Our roadmap for this morning is we start at a wedding, we move to Isaiah, we move then on to Jesus, and we end up at St. Paul's Cathedral. So let us pray for our journey. Heavenly Father, we come this morning and we pray that we may see Jesus. We may love him more. We may be reminded of those truths which we already know, that we may be encouraged. And when we leave this church building this morning, may we leave in order that we will build the church and be the church through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. At Prince Harry's and Meghan's wedding service, everyone seemed absolutely captivated by the American preacher, Bishop Michael Curry, and of his theme, a great subject for a wedding, that of love. And since that time, we've heard many comments, some which are just nitpicking on the sermon, a lot more serious about the man himself and his beliefs and practice, that is in charge of the biggest church in America that is diminishing. But I just hope, as a result of all the talk that we hear, that some preachers, may I say this, because I don't often get this opportunity, will get their act together. There are those who are proud of expounding the scriptures. Actually, many of my friends say they're long, they're boring, and they're intellectual. Good expository preaching, of course, is the opposite. But it's great. The great thing is that the public have been on about preaching in a positive light. And for a few weeks now, we've been thinking about the life and the times of the prophet Isaiah. And here's a great preacher, if ever there was one. I think he was captivating, he was relevant, and a great communicator. In chapter 1, he speaks about a God who has rebellious children. The only people who know how to bring up children are bachelors and spinsters. Those of us who have done it, we know just how hard it is, and we usually learn to keep our mouths shut. And many in the congregation have, I'm sure, behind their smiling faces, heartache. Heartache that rebellious children can bring. So he's preaching on areas that are relevant to the people then, from rebellious children and then to animals. I was speaking to a milkman who was telling me the way that animals find their way home. And it was a long time ago, and he had a horse. And he told him on his round he didn't have to stop the horse. He didn't have to tell him where to go. The horse had learned it. And the horse would stop at all the right places and never deviated. Unlike people, he said, they don't know their way home. And that's true, isn't it? We've lost our way home back to the Lord. And then we have some very strong words that Isaiah says. And even if you offer many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. And then after going through a depressing list of enumerating the people's sins, very depressing because we know it's also true of us. We arrive at a wonderful word in chapter 1 and verse 18, come. It's a wonderful word. It's a word of invitation. Come, now let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, blatant, fluorescent, like a high-vis jacket, come and reason together that your sins may be as white as wool. Does it remind you of some words that Jesus says? Come unto me, all who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Wonderful words, encouraging word, the word to come. We're not meant to be taking on burdens that Jesus hasn't given to us. We're meant to take on the burdens that he does give to us, and his burden is light. So one day this gifted speaker goes to the temple. We read this in Isaiah chapter 6. King Uzziah had been on the throne there for some 40 years. The society was stable, secure, if you like, and comparatively well healed. But now he died. And Isaiah felt bereft. Our Queen, I know, one day will die, and likewise the whole nation is going to feel bereft. And as he goes into the temple, he sees a great king, a greater king than Uzziah. This king is high and lifted up. Notice that phrase, we shall come to it again. High and lifted up. He's the king and the judge. His train shows his regal nature, filled the temple. And those angelic beings are his attendants. With six wings, they cover their faces and their eyes. And they flew. And they called to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." It was awesome. It was frightening. The temple shook like an earthquake and filled with smoke, the very presence of God. And Isaiah, he felt so sinful at his holiness. And he says, "I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." He's a preacher. "I have unclean lips." He owns he's no better than the people. It's a bit like Peter in the boat when Jesus did a miracle and he says, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." And if Isaiah is going to serve God in preaching, and he needs to be cleansed, and the seraphim with tongues and a live coal touched his lips, he was cleansed, "Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And who did he see? Who was this one that was so magnificent and high and lifted up? We're told in John that no man's seen God at any time. But we see Jesus. He saw something of the glory of Jesus. You see, God is in the business of saving people. He's in the business of cleansing them. He's in the business of sending them out to be his witnesses. And he hears the Lord say, "Who shall I send and who will go for us?" And Isaiah, who couldn't have known what it all meant, said in response to him, "Here am I, send me." And God said to him, "Then you go." So he's cleansed, he's commissioned by God and goes. And what would be the result? We would think, surely, arrival, joy. No, the people, they will hear. But it's like a song, it just touches them emotionally. No real change. They see, but they don't really perceive. My wife says sometimes, "But didn't you see?" Oh, no, I saw, but I didn't perceive. In the sense of understand. And he asks, "How long?" And he's told, "Until the cities are devastated and the people go into exile." It's realistic. It's discouraging. One of the things that a Christian minister needs to learn is how discouraging sometimes is the work. I worked for some 11 years in the London City Mission, and it soon came to me, as you work around Bethnal Green, Hackney Wick, and the Angel Islington — I didn't meet many angels in Islington — and there was none that seek after God. No, not one. And people won't come unless Jesus calls them. So what we have in chapter 6, I think in many ways, is not that different from today. It can at times be very discouraging. And then again, we have one of these wonderful buts in the Bible. Often in Romans, we have "but God." And here in the last verse, he speaks about a tree being cut down, leaving just a stump. And from the stump, there comes a branch. And from the branch, there comes Jesus. And from the branch comes God's people and witnesses and the church. And Isaiah takes us, doesn't he, further in chapter 11. He says these words that we know about. "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and power, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord." There's going to be a remnant. It's not the end, but a new beginning. When I look outside of my study, which sounds very impressive, doesn't it? It's actually, it was where the garage was, and we turned it into a room, all right? There's a great big tree on the other side of the road. It's huge. But some years ago, tree surgeons came and they cut it right back. And I frankly wondered, is that church going to survive? Have they done it in order because it's blocking out so much light to destroy it? No, it's grown again. And I think it's larger than ever. And then we turn now then from the palace, the wedding, to Isaiah, now to John 12, 37. Not the easiest section in many ways to read and totally to understand. And here is Jesus, and now no one spoke like him. All did such amazing miracles and signs, wonderful signs. People might say to us, give us a sign and I'll believe. No, Jesus did, and still they don't believe. His creation miracles, feeding of the 5,000 with bread and fish, his nature miracles, the stilling of the storm, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, showing that he is the resurrection and the life. And the enemies hated him all the more for that. And so, says Jesus, just like in the Old Testament days, I do miracles. I show the arm of the Lord. If you read in Exodus, in about the chapters when Moses is going to take the people out of Egypt, we read about the arm of the Lord. It's powerful. They could cross the sea because of the arm of the Lord. Now, if I was to take my jacket off and to roll up my sleeves, I don't think you'd be very impressed at all. You say, well, there's hardly any muscle there. And you're right, of course you are. But the Lord is different. God's arm is very impressive. And now we learn in verse 41, Isaiah saw God's glory and spoke about him. Jesus wasn't believed, was he? Why, he's just Mary's son, the son of the carpenter. And what does Jesus say? A prophet's not without honour, except in his hometown. And in John 12, 32, we come to this phrase again. When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto myself. He said this to show what kind of death he would die. Going back, the children of Israel were in the wilderness and they grumbled at God and his provision. And God sent snakes among them and many were dying. And Moses interceded to God and he was bidden to make a bronze serpent, to lift it up on a pole, to lift it up, the very thing that would be killing them. And as it was lifted up and they looked and they believed, so people with faith were saved and were delivered. And Jesus is saying that by the means by which we are saved from our sins is to look not at a serpent, but at Jesus and him crucified. And then we move on to chapter 12 and 34 to 43. And we have now the reaction to Isaiah's message and the reaction then to Jesus' message. The message of death and resurrection. And firstly, we read, some did not understand. For some, it was one step too far that the Messiah, the one they'd supposedly been waiting for, would have to die. Should not the Messiah live forever? Again, the Son of Man, described in Daniel 7, who would come in glory in the clouds of heaven. Who then is this Son of Man who speaks of this glory and death and crucifixion? Jesus implies that if they were willing, he would give them understanding and take away their ignorance. And we know of the people that are prejudiced. And then we would have those who would not believe, verse 37. In spite of the miracles and signs Jesus did, and many had reacted to Jesus in the same way that many had reacted to the prophet Isaiah. Indeed, Isaiah had seen that when the Messiah came, many would be too blind to see him, too hardened to respond to him. The writers of the Bible sometimes speak about people who are hardened. When Pharaoh of Egypt had repeatedly rejected the message from God, which he heard from the lips of Moses, it was finally said, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. There comes a moment in time in a person's life when, if they persistently reject God's word, it leads to a hardness of heart, and God is not willing to speak anymore. And Paul uses the phrase, God gave them up to a base mind. That's why there's such a note of urgency in the Bible. Now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Some could not believe, some would not believe, and some believed in secret. Do you notice that in verses 42 and 43? One time Jesus says, if we're ashamed of him in this life, he's going to be ashamed of us in the next. And he tells us that There are many people in important places and responsible people in society. They didn't reject Christ, but they were ashamed to acknowledge him publicly. Billy Graham, the evangelist, was fond of saying, everyone Jesus called, he called publicly, as a justification to get people out of their seats and commit their lives to Christ. And they did. They did in their hundreds, and they did in their thousands. And for several years afterwards, the Church of England was filled with theological colleges because of people that went forward at Billy Graham. Why would men only wish to be secret disciples? John's answer is they feared men's opinions. These men were afraid of the Pharisees, afraid of what other people would think of them. This very often keeps a man from professing being a Christian. They loved the praise of men and were not prepared to be thrown out of the synagogue, isolated from their group in society. They did not want to lose their friends or the niche in society. And Jesus sums up their position, saying of them, what sadly can be true of many of us and our neighbours, that we love the praise of men than the praise of God. So we've thought a little bit about a wedding. We've thought about Isaiah. We've thought a little bit about Jesus. And now I'm coming, as I come to the end of my talk, I come to St. Paul's Cathedral. And I know this bit is true because my wife was at St. Paul's Cathedral last week. No, she wasn't speaking. She wasn't taking a service. She was just a tourist. And Jesus has been speaking about the light and the darkness, of walking in the light and walking in the darkness. And in St. Paul's Cathedral, there's a picture. Actually, it's a copy by Holman Hunt, a pre-Raphaelite. It portrays Jesus as the light of the world. John Ruskin, an artist and art critic, wrote to the Times. That's what the top people read, at least they did in those days, in 1854. And he had to describe the painting because people didn't understand it. And he said, it represents Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, where Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. That verse comes from the last of seven postcards, if you like, from Jesus. He speaks about a church that he says is so awful that he'd spew them out of it. In other words, we are so insipid that he wants to spit us out. And he says, he's given them a chance. He says, I'm knocking at the door. It means that the people were worshipping in the building. They were together, but Jesus was outside. I wonder where Jesus is this morning. Is he here where two or three are gathered together in his name? Or is he outside? The left-hand side of the painting is taken up with the door, and the door represents the human soul. It's shut, if you like, it would be barred. It's locked, there's no handle. There's no place for a key to go in. There's no place that you can knock on it. And it's obviously never been opened. It's got overgrown with ivy and all sorts of stuff. And Jesus is approaching the door, and it's night time. And in his hand, he holds the lamp, the light. In the darkness, he is the light of the world. And he says, he's portrayed outside the church. Jesus, the saviour of the world, the saviour of the church, if we are ready to receive him. But he's the Lord of glory. But he's saying, are you willing to receive me? Isn't that amazing? In the right way, how condescending is that? He's the Lord. What right have we to say to him, no, Lord? You can't say no, Lord. If you say Lord, you have to say yes. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him to be your Lord, to be your Saviour, and to be your Master. And it has to be done from the inside. It's of the will, it's of the heart. It's because you realize how wonderful Jesus is. He's the Savior. I've heard Jesus talked about in such a way that I thought, I wouldn't go up and talk to him. No, he's the Savior. He's knocking on the door. I want to come in. I want to come into your life and to change you, to cleanse you, to renew you, and to make you the person that you ought to be. In Saxmundham, we had a mission once, and 23 people, nearly all men, came forward at the mission that we had. I wasn't leading it, of course I wasn't, but we had an evangelist that came, and the people came forward, and the word went round Saxmundham. It's only a little village. So-and-so, she's become a Christian. How do they know? Up to the time that she came to that mission, every other word was a swear word. And I tell you, it was quite, I was in the forces and she taught me a few words I didn't know. And the day after, people knew she was converted because her tongue had been cleansed and she was a new person. If we hear his knock, and I'm not trying to precipitate, I'm not trying at all to press you into anything at all. If we've heard Jesus's knock, not my knock, not Harry's knock, not the knock of the preacher, but the knock of Jesus, the door of our lives, then we have a response to make. Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in." The promise of someone who's never reneged on his promises. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your amazing love. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus is shown in all the scriptures. We thank you, Lord, that he was lifted up to die, that we might be redeemed, that we might be new people. And grant that as we leave this church, it may be with a renewal of that faith and hope and love. Remind us of things which you've already known and things that we've forgotten, but may they come alive and real to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Not to preempt Dave in announcing the next hymn before the communion. Stay there, Dave. But during the next hymn, would those who are helping to administer the communion at some time in the course of the hymn